Could we all open our Bibles, please, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8? While you're turning to the passage, may I also just say a word of welcome and also add to the words of sympathy already extended. And we pray that the Lord will undertake for all who've been bereaved. As we're all aware, there's scarcely a Lord's Day goes by that we don't announce deaths in connection with the congregation. And we pray the Lord will give comfort to all those who have been bereaved. The funeral for this brother in the Lord, Mr. Francis McCauley, is this afternoon at 2:30. I have to take part in that funeral. So Mr. Laverty will be conducting the Lord's table after this morning worship service. His first time to do so here since becoming assistant minister, licensed minister of the presbytery. So keep him in mind and trust many will remain in fellowship around the table of the Lord. I start meetings tonight in Market Hill. It's a long-standing engagement and be preaching there from tonight through to Friday. So please remember those meetings down in Market Hill during this particular week. And we pray that the Lord will be with us all as we meet around the Word now. Let's just bow in prayer and we'll unite our hearts together. Let's seek the Lord's face. O God, our Father in heaven, we come afresh to Thee. We bow down in Thy holy presence in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we come to Thee, we come in all our own emptiness. We come with the consciousness of man's frailty. And yet we come with the confidence that there is one who helps us, one who succors us in our time of need, one who comes near to bless our souls. And we pray that Thou wilt tabernacle with us, even around the Word today. We need a word from Thee. We need help. Let us know every heart across the entire range of this congregation and among those who join with us through the webcast ministry. And we pray, O Lord, that everyone will know the touch of God and hear the voice of God. Speak to us, we pray. Help us to approach Thy Word with true humility of mind and sanctity of soul. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us now and breathe on us from Thy throne and grant us help, we pray. May there be a word for every heart here, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and we will read together three verses, verses 8 through to 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse number 8 through to 10. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver, and if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. This love song between Christ and His church falls into different sections. Sections in which we are able to trace the progression of the church in her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The final section begins in verse 5 of this chapter, which we have already considered, and runs right through, the closing section runs right through to the end of the book. This is a section that portrays the bride as having come into closer communion with the Lord than has ever seen before at any other stage in the earlier sections of this song. This closeness of communion or fellowship with Christ is portrayed for us in that verse 5 under the imagery of the bride leaning upon her beloved. And as she leans upon him, she is brought up from the wilderness. We've already noted that the wilderness is a symbol of this earth or this world. Going through the wilderness portrays the pilgrimage of the Lord's people as they make their way through this world to that better country, to that better land, that heavenly place that the Lord is preparing for those who are His. So from the very moment that the Lord raises His people up out of their sin, out of their death in their sin, by his own saving grace, their pilgrimage, their journey toward heaven begins. And all the way through, they lean upon their beloved. They enjoy his support. They find his fellowship. They are under his care and his providence. Verse 5 contains the final reference to the wilderness in the song, though that does not mean that the book closes with the church no longer in the wilderness of this world. Rather, the song ends, as you will see in verse 14, with the bride longing for the Lord's coming. Look at verse 14, which we will get to in a few weeks' time on the Lord's will. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And that is actually a longing for the coming of Christ. And that means that right through these verses, while the last reference to the word wilderness is in verse 5, the church is still in the wilderness, right on through. And you see, that is a correct portrayal of the earthly experience of the Lord's people. The church is yet in the wilderness in the sense of being in this world, because the Lord has not yet come. And therefore, the closing part of this book, the closing word of this book, gives us that true portrayal of the state of God's church. She's yet in the wilderness. The Lord hasn't come back. We're waiting for that great event, and we're looking forward to that great event, but we're still going through the wilderness, and the church will be in the wilderness until the Lord comes again, thinking of the world as symbolized by the wilderness. But at the same time, while she's yet in the wilderness, in that sense, there is no wilderness experience here in view in these verses, because we are seeing the church coming to a high level, indeed the highest level of fellowship with Jesus Christ that is possible to be had and experienced by God's people in this world. As she leans on her beloved in confiding love, he becomes her strength, her joy, her pride, and her prize in a manner that is not seen before in the earlier parts of the book. So she's yet in the wilderness, she's waiting for the Lord to come, and yet she's drawing closer and has come into this intimate kind of fellowship that knows no parallel in any earlier section in this book. And simultaneous with her view of the Lord now as being her strength, as I put it, her joy, her pride and her prize, she is his peculiar treasure. She is the object of his tenderest care, and all his resources are at her disposal. And therefore, though she's yet in the wilderness, she's at rest. She's satisfied. Her communion with the Lord is a very conscious thing. It's a very blessed matter, as these verses before us today show to us in a very powerful fashion. It is the bride who speaks in verse 8. In doing so, she expresses her awareness of this close, close communion with the Lord. Notice what she says. She says, "We have a little sister." She doesn't say, "I have." She says, "We have a little sister." She's bringing the Lord into the picture, you see. That's what she means when she uses the plural pronoun, "we." We have a little sister. Notice as well that she goes on to say, "What shall we do for our sister?" She doesn't say, "What shall I do?" She says, "What shall we do?" And the language indicates that she now has no private thoughts or private relationships or interests. Rather, in everything, she's one with Jesus Christ. She brings the Lord in. She brings him in every instance right here as we look at these words. Here's the evidence of a mighty development of grace. Think about it this way. She's making no plans, and she is not setting out to deal with any matters without bringing the Lord into the picture and bringing the Lord into the whole issue. Furthermore, she's not asking the Lord to agree with her thoughts. Notice that. She says to the Lord, we have a little sister. What shall we do, Lord? She's not drawing up her plans as so many of us do at times and say, now, Lord, here's what I think. And I'd like you to bless it. Here's what I believe should be done. Now, Lord, I think you agree with me. Now, that's not the way it is, brethren and sisters. If we're really in touch with the Lord, if we're walking close with the Lord, we will not be asking the Lord to agree with our thoughts. Rather, we will want, as the bride does here, to learn what His thoughts are and have fellowship with Him in the unveiling of His plans and in the revealing of His will. That's what she's doing. She's saying, Lord, what are we going to do here? We have this situation, Lord. And Lord, I want you to let me know what to do. What will we do? The prayer in which she engages here, you'll notice, is filled with concern. It is concern over the spiritual state of others. As we will endeavor to see today, and as we'll endeavor to bring home to your heart in this message. Here is actually one of the strongest proofs of growth in grace and spiritual development and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is concern for the souls of other people, whether saved or unsaved. When a believer comes closer to the Lord Jesus, enters into that deep, strong relationship with Jesus Christ, there will be automatically, spontaneously, a longing for the spiritual well-being of others. Now that should be true from the moment we are saved. We think of Peter or Andrew, who was concerned about Peter. As soon as Andrew was saved, he wanted Peter saved. As soon as the woman at the well was saved, she wanted those men in the city of Sychar to meet the Messiah. You can go through your Bible and you will find this over and over again. But there are times, brethren and sisters, when our concern for others lapses. When our desire for the well-being of either the unsaved or fellow Christians is not what it should be, maybe not what it used to be. It can sink and grow very weak and faint, and we don't have the burden, the concern, the longing that we ought to have for the souls of other people. But when we draw near to the Lord, or when the Lord draws near to us and brings us, as happens throughout the Song of Solomon, brings us back into fellowship with Him, and that fellowship becomes deep and real and powerful in our lives, then, as I've been saying to you, it will not be a matter of saying, Lord, Lord, do you agree with me? It will be a matter of saying, Lord, what are we going to do here? There will be concern, there will be trouble in our hearts, there will be a longing in our souls with regard to the well-being of other people. And that will be the case because this is the heart of Christ. The Lord possesses the deepest and most ardent longings for the good of souls. And that means that you can't come closer to the Lord and not have the same desire. It will be there, no doubt. It will well up. It will fill your heart. It will control your being. It will dominate your soul. Close communion with Jesus Christ results in an informed and heavy and passionate burden for the well-being of other people all around us. That will drive us and dominate us and control us. Everything else will take secondary place. All else will be of lesser importance than this issue, this matter of the well-being of precious souls. What a test of our spirituality. What a test of whether we are close in fellowship with the Lord or not. Is your heart burdened and concerned for those who have great spiritual needs? That's the question. That's what is in view in these verses. I want us to look here, to begin with, at the motivation of this concern for the souls of others. In what is said in verse number 8, there are details that truly reveal to us what actually motivates this burden, this concern in the heart of the child of God. Now look with me step by step through these words. And there is here a certain perspective underlined by what is said. Notice those actual words. We have a little sister. Now a sister belongs to the family unit. And furthermore, notice the verb, have. We have a little sister. Now here are the Lord's people, here is the spouse, here is the church, and she's communing with the Lord about souls, and yet she's speaking of those souls as being already her sister, already in a sense in the family of God. Now this is a kind of a puzzle, isn't it? How can we actually think of those who are not yet saved and speak of them as if they are already part of the divine family? It may seem that is not scriptural. That is just not the way it ought to be. Ah, if you think with me, you will discover it is perfectly scriptural. Because this, the explanation of this perspective, we have a little sister. The words indicate she's in our family. She belongs to our family. If you think about that perspective from the divine point or the divine vantage point of God's purpose, then you will see the meaning and the sense of these words. Now, I want to take you through a certain number of verses here. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 16. John 10, 16. Here is Christ himself speaking. Listen to what he says. Here's an unveiling of this perspective. Now, there are people all around us today who from the divine vantage point belong to the family. Look at it, John 10, 16. Christ says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. And right here the word fold refers to the Jews, the Jewish fold, if you will. He says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Keep going with me, and then we'll make our comments. Turn to John 11. Look at verses 51 and 52. John 11, 51. Here is the high priest, Caiaphas, speaking. He's actually making a prophecy. He doesn't even know he's prophesying. Here is the marvelous power of the Holy Ghost. He takes this man, Caiaphas, whom we would conclude doesn't even know the Lord. And he comes upon Caiaphas, and Caiaphas makes a prophecy. It's very similar to what you have with Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet, and yet the Holy Ghost came upon Balaam on certain occasions and moved Balaam to say things and make prophecies that are wonderful. So read this, John 11, verse 51. In fact, let's just read verse 49. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, that is, for Jews, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now here again is a little sister, so to speak. Here is this man, Caiaphas, and we're told that he's making a prophecy. I don't believe he knows what he's saying in that sense of the Holy Ghost coming upon him. And yet he prophesies and he says that Christ would die for the Jew, but he will also die for the children of God scattered abroad. Who are they? They are the Gentiles, nations and peoples of the earth scattered abroad. And you see, at this stage right here, here's the point, brethren and sisters. They're not yet in. They will not be in until time rolls by. In fact, there are many of them still not in. Many, many from the Gentile nations have not yet been saved, but the Holy Ghost calls them the children of God because they've been seen here from the divine vantage point. And if you will turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and look at the words of the Apostle Paul. We haven't time to read all the verses. But in Ephesians 3, from verse 1, Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 1 says it, for this cause, Ephesians 1, 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then you can read on down the other verses some other time, but come to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And here again is the same great truth. The Apostle Paul is writing in such a way as to show that there are people who belong to the Lord, people who are set apart by the Lord's from the Gentile nations, but they're not yet in. And yet they are recognized as belonging to the Lord. They are looked upon as being His. And when Paul had that particular perspective, that certain perspective, we have a little sister. When Paul had that perspective, then he was willing to suffer whatever it would be to see them gathered. And let me show you 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 10. Some of the most marvelous words in the Bible that unveil the burden that Paul had for souls. And here's how he puts it, 2 Timothy 2 and the verse number 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you notice, men and women, that when we have this certain perspective that there is a body of people called the little sister, not yet in, but certainly they are in the mind of God, and from the divine purpose, they are going to be saved. When we have that perspective, it gives us a burden for souls. A true burden for souls arises from the knowledge of God's great purpose, God's divine purpose. I'll say more about that in a moment or two. But here's the perspective that we see rising from these words. As the church prays, the bride prays about with concern for others, we have a little sister. The perspective, she belongs to the divine family, but she needs to be brought in. There's also here a certain perception as you think about what motivates a concern for souls. I hope you will say this, dear believers. A concern for souls is based on truth. It arises from a knowledge of the Scriptures and a knowledge of God's great purposes and grace. And we're seeing this. So there's not only a perspective here, there is a perception. Look at these words. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. We approach the Word of God, I trust, with a sanctified mind, because these words have a spiritual sense to them entirely. Spiritual sense to them entirely. What do they indicate? Well, the thought here is of one who hasn't come yet to the age of maturity or marriage. Turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want you to look at this passage with me here. We haven't a lot of time to dwell on it, but it will help to throw light on these words and what I am saying about them, that they indicate the idea of not having come yet to maturity. In fact, those words can be read this way. We have a young sister and she has not yet reached womanhood. They can be read that way. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and look with me at verse number 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. This is actually the word of the Lord coming in a parabolic form to Ezekiel about the spiritual state of his people, or those who are now his people. He's revealing here what they used to be like and what their condition was and what their spiritual need was. It's presented here in this parabolic form where Ezekiel is shown this vision actually of a baby lying out in the field forsaken, a young child. So read on verse 7. This young child, you see, is ready to die, as verse 6 shows. Verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And again, brethren and sisters, it's the language of the Spirit of God. It's sanctified language. And here's God describing how he saw the need that was there in terms of this person forsaken, lying in the field, ready to die. But as the Lord passes by, he says things begin to happen and change. And he sums it up this way, thy time is the time of love. Verse 7 or verse 8. Now read on with me in verse 8. And I spread my skirt over thee. And when you see that language in the Bible, I spread my skirt over thee, it's the language of marriage. Remember how Boaz spread his skirt over Ruth and took her to be his wife? It's the language of marriage. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. But you see, this is a spiritual marriage. The Lord sees the sinner lying desolate, almost dead, forsaken. And yet he says it's the time of love. And you see, it's God's love for the sinner. And he spreads his skirt over the sinner. And he takes the sinner in. And listen to these words. And covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee. He goes on to tell all that the Lord does. I haven't time to read any more. Take it this way, men and women. Ezekiel 16 is describing that moment, whereas there has been no relationship with God or with Christ, suddenly it comes about. Because under the imagery of the development of the body, God portrays this truth that there is a moment when he or she who is outside the family of God but is designed to be brought in, is brought in. And it's at God's time. It's at God's appointed time. When the Lord moves and the Lord works. And the Lord visits the desolate and the forsaken. And those who are dead in their sins. And he operates in their hearts. And he begins to move in their lives. And he brings them to himself. And certainly what I'm saying here is very applicable to the unsaved, the unconverted all around us today in this sad world of ours. And yet, my dear friend, there is a people out there. I want you to get a hold of this today. And I am not going to hold back what I believe and what our denomination believes. That there is a people appointed to eternal life. A people from the divine purpose who will be saved. But for many of them as yet, the time has not come. They have no relationship with the Lord. They're not married to Christ yet. But see it from this perspective and from this with this perception that the moment will arrive when the Lord begins to work and draw them in and they will be saved. And what do we, how do we respond to that? We say, Lord, give me the privilege and the joy of laboring with thee in that great work. Lord, what will we do to bring this about? We'll get back to that in a moment or two. But let me just say something to you here. As I say, we approach these words, I trust, with a sanctified spiritual mind. The word breasts in the Bible, they have another sense to them. They signify the idea, obviously, of feeding, of nurturing, of bringing nourishment. And so, from that perspective right now, or this with this perception, aren't there those who belong to the Lord today, and they have no breasts in this sense? They are deprived of the nourishment and the food that the Lord designs and desires his people to enjoy. When I was thinking about this again this morning, something came to my mind. And I got out my concordance, and I looked up what the word breast is in Hebrew. And I found something very interesting. The Hebrew word is pronounced Shad. There's a name for God in the Old Testament. And you have heard it, some of you I know. It's the name El Shaddai. It's translated Almighty. But you know what that name for God actually means literally? The many-breasted one. The many-breasted one. Now, in what way does that convey to us something about God? You see, the names of God tell us about God. So in what way does that name, the many-breasted one, convey something to us about the Lord? Well, simply this. It signifies the idea of sufficiency. That in our God, in terms of salvation and in terms of nurturing His church, there's a sufficiency, there is enough. Oh, my friend, enough and to spare. And see it from that particular point of view right now. This little sister, and she has no breasts in the sense that she's not getting the feeding that she needs. She's not in a relationship with the Lord who is the El Shaddai, who feeds His people, who nurtures His people, who gives them all that they need in terms of grace and growth. Let me develop this a little more. If you'll turn over with me to Isaiah 66 for a moment. Isaiah 66, you will see how this comes out. The Lord is the El Shaddai. The Lord nourishes His people. The Lord has that full supply of all that we need to have us grow and have us develop and have us increase spiritually speaking. Whether thinking of being saved or growth in grace, the Lord is our many-breasted one. So Isaiah 66, verse 9. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. Now, men and women, again, this is the language of the Spirit of God. And He takes the imagery that we're so familiar with. The mother with a child in her knee, and she's nursing the child. She's feeding the child. She's nurturing the child. And wonderfully, the Lord God of heaven takes that very language and He uses it here in terms of what He's going to do for men. He brings them to Himself. He brings to the birth and He brings forth. And then He brings them up. He feeds them and He nurtures them and He gives to them that which is good for their souls. What is this? This is the nourishment that people need. This is the nourishment that Christians need, or those who are going to be saved. They need this after they're saved. They've got to be not merely brought forth a new birth, but they need to be brought on with God and grow and feed on the things of God. And isn't it remarkable that the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about the milk of the Word. The sincere, the spiritual milk of the Word. Isn't it also remarkable that the Apostle Paul, in describing his ministry, likens himself to a nurse cherishing her children? And he does that in 1 Thessalonians. And therefore, wherever we go, we find in the Word of God that there's this idea that sinners not only have no relationship with the Lord, but there are many even of those who are the Lord's and they have no feeding for their souls. And that is a tragedy. We live in a land, we live in a nation where people don't even have the basic, the elementary knowledge or understanding of the Word of God. We have Christians, I believe, many of the Lord's people who are sitting under ministries where there's nothing of the feeding that they need, the nourishment that they need, the milk that they need, along with the meat of the Word of God. All these terms are used in the Scriptures. And so many of the Lord's people are without these things. And brethren and sisters, you and I need to be concerned about that. We need to be troubled about those things. We need to be troubled to the degree where we lay hold on God, as the bride is doing right here. And our cry is, Lord, what are we going to do about this? You see, that takes me on. We've looked at the perspective and the perception that brings about this burden for souls. But then there's the passion itself. Just look at the words again. We have a little sister. She hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister? And men and women, that is really a passionate cry. When there is the perception that things are not right, the perspective that people are starving in their souls for that which will feed them and save them and lead them on. When we have got all that understanding, all that will motivate our souls. And then the passion will come, Lord, what are we going to do? And again, I come back to that point. God's purpose to save sinners doesn't hinder prayer. Instead, it stirs up our hearts to pray. You see, there are those who say, well, if this truth of election is true, why pray? Why preach? And all those silly questions they asked. Well, let me give you the answer to that. The people who ask those questions believe that everything is dependent on man's will. And man can do it all on his own. That's really what they believe once they start asking those questions. But dear believer, let me tell you something. If everything were dependent on the will of man, listen to me carefully, no one would ever be saved. Not one, not even you, who are already saved. The will of man is not inclined toward God. The will of man is against God and against the gospel. The will of man is not for holiness, for truth or righteousness. The will of man's against all those blessed, glorious things. And if God didn't purpose to save souls, the whole human race would go to hell. And so when I understand that and realize it's all of grace, it's all of God, what is my reaction? What is my burden? Well, first of all, there's one of confidence. Yes, there will be people saved. But secondly, there's one of a burden. Oh, Lord, what will we do? What do you want me to do? That's really what's going on here. And it's getting into the mind of Christ. It's being a laborer together with the Lord, because the Lord labors to save souls and sends out the gospel. But the true church, or the Christian who understands these things, will say, Lord, what can I do? What can all of us do? The rising prayer from a company of Christians who understand these things will be just this. What shall we do for our sister? For the one who is still lost, or even the believer who is in the wilderness in terms of no food, no nurturing, no care. Lord, what will we do? What will you have me to do? Isn't that what Paul said as soon as he was saved? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you got a burden for souls? So much so that you go down before the Lord and you say, Lord, now, what can I do? What can I do this week, Lord? What can you and I do together? See it that way. We're laborers together, Lord. What's your will for me? Put me where you want me. Bring me divine appointments. Bring people across my path whom I can speak with and point to the Lord Jesus or tell them about the gospel. Are you praying that way, dear believer? Are you seeking God that He will use you? And that you and him will work together? Is this your prayer, Lord? What will we do? All around us, needy souls, famishing hearts, bankrupt sinners, And Lord, I don't know whom you're going to save. While you may know, I don't know. But Lord, there are people you're purposing to save. Lord, lead me to them. And give me the opportunity to speak with them and point them to the Lamb of God. This is what we find right here. And therefore, here we have what motivates a burden for souls. It is a proper understanding of God's purpose toward men. A perception of where men are in their sin and what they need. And then the consequent prayer that God will move and God will work and God will save and God will bless. Notice with me then the response of Christ to this concern. Verse number 9. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Here's the Lord responding to the concern of the bride. It's an encouraging answer that he gives to her prayer and to her inquiry. And he uses language here that has to do with the construction of a building. He talks about a wall, and he talks about a palace, and he talks about a door, and he talks about boards. But notice those particular words in verse 9. We will build and we will enclose. Those are the vital words. We will build. We will enclose. In answer to the prayers of his people, in answer to the burden of their hearts, the Lord gives them the encouragement that he will build. And he brings us into it. He says, we will build. You and me, laborers together, we're going to build. We're going to see this thing happen. That's what the Lord's saying right here. Notice those words. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. Think about those terms carefully. There is the thought there of a foundation. You can't have a wall and not have a foundation. And when the Lord says here, seeing, in fact, the word if actually means that, seeing she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. There's a thought here of a basis or a foundation on which the wall is built, and the foundation is Jesus Christ himself. He says, on this rock I will build my church. Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when he says here, we will build, he's talking about building his church upon a certain foundation, and that is him, himself. Then it says, we will build. Take those words again. How does the Lord build? He's answering our prayer. He's showing us what he will do. We come before him with this burden. Lord, there are all these people. They need you. They need to be saved. They're outside. They're not yet in. And the Lord comes back and he says, well, we will build. And the thought there is of the Lord building his church by his word and by his spirit. But that's how he builds. This is the teaching of the scripture. When the Lord says we will build, he means we will use the means that I have appointed, the preaching of the gospel and the going forth of the truth into all the world, so that the church will be built to become the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. And notice those words, we will build upon her a palace of silver. The word palace means tower. And therefore, when you read that way, we will build upon her a tower of silver, what you have there is the thought of coming to the very final part of the building of the church, when the spiritual development of his people has come to a fullness and a completion. What the Lord is saying here is this: what I begin, I will finish. He that hath begun a good work in you will bring it right through unto completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in her final form, the church will be like a tower of silver, perfected and conformed to Christ. Remember in the Bible, silver is the metal that signifies redemption. And therefore he's talking here about a people built upon the foundation of the gospel who are finally brought to that glorious place and standing where they are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ through the redemptive blood of our Savior. And then he says, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. When you think about that language, you think right away of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was built with boards of cedar. And the Lord here is showing, therefore, that as he builds his church, he sets up round her defenses, walls, called here walls of cedar, boards of cedar. Why cedar? Not merely because Solomon built his temple with cedar wood, but because cedar is the most durable wood. And therefore the thought is that the Lord fortifies his church and she becomes strong and she becomes able to stand against all that is brought against her because she's ringed round and fenced and kept by the Lord as he builds her and preserves her and brings her right through. And then you come to that verse number 10. We have seen here what motivates a burden for souls. We have seen the response of Christ in verse 9. He says, this is what I'm going to do, and I give you a place in this great work. We will build together, and we will enclose those who are saved, and they will be fortified and defended. And then look at verse 10, because in the final point that I want to make, verse 10 shows us that what the Lord has done for those who are already saved gives them the incentive to expect the salvation of others. Look at verse 10. And the bride now speaks herself and she says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. And right now what she's doing is she's realizing that what the Lord says in verses 8 and 9 about what he will do for those over whom she is burdened, he already has done for her. She says in verse 10, I am a wall. My breasts like towers. In other words, the Lord has built me up and the Lord has given me the capacity to be a mother to others and a feeder of others and to bring the gospel to them. And she says, then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. The word favor means peace. She's reminding herself that she had once been like the little sister. Outside, forlorn, forsaken, unsaved. But the Lord had brought her in, saved her by his grace, and done all that is right there in verse 10. And all because in his eyes I found favor. Now, you who are saved, this is what the Lord has done for you. And do you see the sequence of thoughts here? You've got a concern for other people, I trust and pray. And I trust we all have. And the Lord says then, well, here's what we'll do. There'll be a building and a fortifying. We'll bring them in, put them in the right foundation. We'll save souls and we'll ring them round and keep them. That's what God's saying. That's what God does as he builds his church. And then as we see that, we realize this is what the Lord did for me. And in that way, a fresh incentive is given to see the same happen unto others. I found favor in his eyes, she says. And therefore she says to herself, well, if I can be saved, if the Lord can save the likes of me, then the Lord can save anybody. And I've heard many of you pray that way in prayer meetings. The Lord save me, you say, as you get down before God. And therefore he can save anyone. You think about that, dear Christian. You think of where you used to be in your natural, fallen, sinful state before the Lord stepped into your life. And think then of what he has done for you and made of you. And then realize all because you found favor in his eyes. And go the step farther and say then, well, since this is true, I, unworthy, oh, so unworthy. And the Lord came and did this all for me. Lord, thou art able to do this for that one and this one and yon person. That's how we're taught here to pray and to reason before God. And to come to the great conclusion, there's no one too hard for the Lord. There's no one too far away for the Lord to save. That nothing is impossible with God. Parents here today, fathers and mothers whose hearts are heavy and broken over maybe your own offspring. And you say to yourself, will they ever be saved? Dear brother, dear sister, just think for a moment of where you used to be. Think of your background and your past. Think of the days when you lived without God. Think of those times when you were outside and you were forsaken and you were left for dead, spiritually speaking, and no one seemed to care for your soul until the Lord passed by and the Lord saw you where you were lying, as you see there in Ezekiel 16. No relationship with Christ, no spiritual life, absolutely hopeless. And maybe you were a drunkard, or maybe you were a gambler, whatever you were. And the Lord came in and the Lord changed you and the Lord saved you. And he has made you what you are, and you realize it's all because you found favor, peace in his eyes. And through the merits of Christ, in other words, you found this favor and you found this peace, and now you're a new creature. You go over that ground as you see right here how the Lord takes you over that ground, and you will be filled with that great incentive. Yes, Lord, I may yet see that son, that daughter, that brother, that sister, that father, that mother, whoever, that husband, that wife, brought in, built up in Christ, on the foundation, and prepared to dwell with God in glory. There are folks sitting here in this congregation today who are yet unsaved. You're outside. I don't mean in a physical sense, obviously. I mean in a spiritual sense. Do you not see and sense something of your desperate condition? You're without any life, without any relationship with the Lord. You're lost. You don't belong to the family of God. Ah, dear sinner, see that today and realize the danger in which you're found, and therefore hasten to Christ. Hasten to the one who saves. How are you going to deal with life and deal with death and deal with eternity and judgment the way you are presently found? You need the Savior. And thank God what he has done for others. He is able to do for you if you will but seek him and come to him and trust him. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close today. May the Lord take his word and bless it to us. May the Holy Spirit apply it with power. And dear Father, we pray that thy Spirit will indeed take the scriptures of truth and use them today to bless the people of God, to awaken the lost, to convert them to Christ. Lord, give sinners eyes to see that there is hope, that there is the great prospect of salvation in Christ. And may there be a hastening to him. And may there be that drawing power felt even through the work of the Spirit and by the power of the Word. May it please thee, Lord, this day to save. Here as we pray, may the grace of the Lord be with all who know and love thee. May thy hand be upon our brother as he conducts the Lord's Supper. And may Christ this day be glorified. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.